As the psalm says, it is good to worship the Lord, and it is especially good to worship the Lord at Christmas. And if you're visiting with us this morning, we're glad you came. We're glad that this is the church that you decided to attend on Christmas Sunday, or the Sunday closest to Christmas. This is actually the fourth in a series of four messages that we've been doing together. We've been studying Isaiah 9:6. Don't open there yet. But we've been talking about the Lord. In a way, we've been celebrating Christmas 3 weeks in a row. And now we reach the fourth in the series and the fourth great title of our Lord Jesus. And now on this particular Sunday, we want to spend a little time first discussing his actual birth, a story you know so well. You know it by heart. One of the reasons I don't usually relate the birth narrative is that I know every Christmas there's going to be an opportunity to discuss it. This year I had planned on opening straight into Isaiah 9:6, which we've been doing for several weeks. And I was just kind of going about my business, and one of my daughters, out of the blue, said to me, "Daddy, are you going to tell the birth narrative, the story?" She didn't call it the birth narrative, you understand. She said, "The Christmas story. You going to tell the Christmas story on Sunday morning?" And I said, "Well, honey, I hadn't planned on it because I was going to come at the birth of our Lord from Isaiah 9:6. And her face just fell. "It's just not Christmas if you don't tell the story." And, you know, I thought about that, and I said, "Well, you know, I'll take this under advisement." And the more I thought about it, the more I realized, of course, we should look, even though it's a familiar story, because there is a passage tucked away in Luke chapter 2, which, of course, is the familiar passage. Let's turn there to Luke 2. There's a passage that just glows in Luke chapter 2. And from that, we see something about the Messiah, the child spoken of by Isaiah, that actually connects directly to his final title. So turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Now you know the details. I won't go into some of the early details and the context because they are so familiar to you. You know how Augustus said, "We're going to count everybody" in the Roman Empire. So poor Joseph, 19-year-old young man and his 16-year-old wife, had to go all the way from Nazareth, some 80 miles south, to Bethlehem, an overcrowded little town, so that they could be counted for the purposes of Roman taxation. But there was, of course, much more to it than that. The Lord wanted the Messiah born in Bethlehem, and he moved the whole world to get him there. And it didn't matter how many other people had to move in those days. The point was Jesus had to be born there. And so he was. But what I want you to move to in your mind and in your heart for just a moment is to the hillside outside Bethlehem where were the shepherds, the simple, common shepherds out on those hills. Now, the hills around Bethlehem are not unlike the foothills around here, except they don't have trees on them. But they're gently rolling. They've got bushes, and they've got grass, and they've got rocks. A bunch of rocks. Matter of fact, there's lots of rocks over there. And they'd let the sheep graze out there. And in this on this particular evening, it was like any other evening. It was probably late at night, dark. And had it been winter, we're not entirely sure it was winter. We've chosen December 25th to celebrate the birth of Christ. We're not entirely sure that's when it was. But had it been winter, they would have been around a fire, perhaps. Just thinking to themselves, this is normal living. Verse 8 of Luke 2. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. You know, watching sheep is interesting for about 30 seconds, and then you have lots of time to think. In short, it's boring. These guys had a boring job. And not only was it boring, but these people were, so to speak, the off-scouring of society. Did you know that shepherds were the lowest of the low? The reason that in the Christian community the term shepherd has a certain amount of prestige to it, or a certain amount of clout to it, is because of Jesus. Only because of Jesus. If you'd have lived in the first century and you'd have said, "I'm a shepherd," you would not have said it loud. And that it is not without reason that the shepherds were outside the city. They were around the sheep all the time, and they kind of smelled. It kind of smelled like the sheep. And they were ceremonially unclean. These are the commonest of the common. In a boring job, on a regular night, watching the boring sheep, talking about whatever it was the shepherds would talk about. But it wasn't a boring night. God was doing something in the little town of Bethlehem. And these men were going to find out very shortly what that was. I want to just point something out. It's a freebie. It's got nothing to do with Christmas. But God is very often at work at times when you think He's not. Matter of fact, don't ever try and pin God down in what He's doing, what you think He's doing. Just a time when you think life is totally boring, you just never know what's around the corner. Okay? You just never know what's going to happen. Christmas was a total surprise to everybody except Joseph and Mary. And it's interesting that when the angels came, the angels appeared to these men on a normal night to these men. But for a moment, the fabric of eternity was torn open, and these men were able to see what was going on behind the scenes as God invaded humanity and started something which will never, ever be finished. Ever, ever, ever. He started it there in Bethlehem on that night. These shepherds are sitting out there. Put yourself in their position. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord stood before them. One angel, not a bunch yet, just one. I don't know, maybe the guys would have just keeled over if all of them showed up at once. One angel shows up. By the way, angels, when they appear to humanity, generally don't have wings. If they see them in a vision, often they're signified as having wings, but they don't need wings, okay? They're only for looks, the wings you see on angels. They're only for looks. They don't need them. God doesn't need wings. He's not going, well, I got to stay up here. Angels look like people. Whenever they're seen, they look like people. And except they're probably better looking than people. And they always wear white. Now, in this particular case, as the men are sitting there in the dark, watching what's happening, suddenly it glows. This is the Shekinah. This is an unearthly glowing. This isn't just like a light came on. This is the light of heaven that begins to glow around these men as this angel stands in front of them. What a shock! And it says in verse 9, as he stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, they were terribly frightened. They were petrified. And the angel said, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I have got really good news for you. I have the best news. You're just not going to believe how good this good news is that I am bringing to you. It is news of great joy, which shall be for all the people." These guys are suddenly in the light. Suddenly their campfire kind of looks dark by comparison to the light that they're in. And they're looking at this angel, and he's looking at them, and he's saying, "I have got great news of unbounded joy for you. I've got this for you. I've got something great to tell you." If you'd have been on a hill, like, say, a mile away or half a mile away, looking down on this group, it would have been all dark except there would have been this glowing place where there was these scared-looking shepherds and this really white guy standing there talking to them. Okay? That's what this looks like. I mean, this is amazing. In all of the dark earth, there's one little spot of light where there were these common stinky shepherds, where God came and said, "I have something, and it's so joyful, and I want you to go see it." Now the angel says to them, "Today in the city of David," little stinky Bethlehem. Bethlehem is on the map because of Jesus. If it weren't for Jesus, Bethlehem would just be a forgotten suburb of Jerusalem. So Bethlehem is nothing to speak of until Jesus is born there. And it's called the city of David. "There has been born to you, for you, a Savior who is the Messiah." Now, for the first time, these men start to connect. They've heard of the Messiah, but these aren't theologians. These aren't people who spend their time trying to figure out when the Messiah is coming. These are guys just in normal life. But when he said Christ, that's the Greek word for Messiah, when he said Christ is born, this would have sparked something in them. And they would have begun now to understand. The Savior is being born in this little town. You know, when the angel says there's joy, and he says this is good news, do you know what they're doing? When someone from heaven says, I've got joy for you, what they mean is they're bringing something to you that we don't understand, but that is the very essence of what life is like where they come from. Joy is to heaven what air is to earth. They just live in it. They breathe it. It is always there. It is indescribable. It would be like you going under the ocean and offering air. Okay? When an angel comes into the darkness and brings the light and says, I've got joyful news, news from heaven, news from the other side, news that'll bring you to the other side. You got to get the impact. It's awesome. It is joy. And it's the news that this baby has been born, that something has begun that will never stop. Now is when he explains to them how to find the baby. He says, this will be the sign for you. There's no question these guys are going to want to go see. So he says, when you go see, this is how you find him. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths. They wrap them all around with cloths. And he'll be lying in a manger, probably the only baby lying in a manger. A feeding trough, not a wooden one, probably a stone one. They didn't have much wood, and they used what wood they did have, only for the things they had to use it for, usually for people rather than animals. So this manger is a carved out chunk of stone, probably, and it's got this baby in it. So you go to Bethlehem, you find a baby in a manger, in a stockyard, in a cave or in a barn. There was no halo. Otherwise, he could have simply said, go find the one that's glowing. Okay? So it had the sign was that he was in a manger. That's interesting. God could have done it any way he wanted. He could have made a spotlight all over Bethlehem. He could have done fireworks. He could have brought Caesar. He could have brought all the theologians from Jerusalem. Instead, he comes to these simple, stinky shepherds. And he says, you, I got good news for basic humanity. I've got good news for garden variety people, not the upper crust who consider themselves a cut above everybody else. Interestingly, and this is no charge, but it's not part of the main message, but Jesus specifically praised the Father for this fact. To put it bluntly, the gospel's on the bottom shelf. He said in Matthew 11, the last few verses, I praise you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, which is a sort of a commentary on us, but we won't even think about it. Oh, you've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and you've given them to babes, humble people who just come. Simple people, you've chosen these simple people. And instead of finding the baby because he's glowing and finding the baby because the spotlight of eternity is on him as far as the world can see, you'll find the baby because he's in the most poverty-stricken condition you can imagine. He's lying in a manger in a little town called Bethlehem. And God invades and now begins in the most unobtrusive beginning. He starts to change the universe, starts to turn the universe on a new axis right here. It's amazing. Now, suddenly there appeared, and here come the rest of the... They've all been waiting. Okay, they've been lined up. They've had choir practice, and they're going to come now to sing to a handful of shepherds. We've got the choir of heaven. Incidentally, it doesn't say that they sing. We call them the choir of heaven, and they may have sung, but it doesn't necessarily say that they sing. But this is what they express. Verse 14. This multitude of angels, this heavenly host, incidentally, there's nothing the Bible says all angels look alike. And there's no reason to believe that all angels look alike. And so this heavenly host could very well be a vast number of infinitely different looking beings who come to worship and to praise God and to proclaim to this handful of scared shepherds on a hillside that the Messiah has been born. And they see these and they speak this. Verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men or people with whom he is pleased. That is a good rendering. NIV renders it peace among men on whom his favor rests. It's better than the old King James, which is good, but not the best rendering. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. That's a sort of a generic thing. This is more specific in the original. It is goodwill and peace to a certain group of people. People upon whom the favor of God rests. And the favor of God comes through this child that is born. So there's a statement being made here that sometimes we miss. It comes out better in the newer translations. They say two things. Glory to God, first and foremost. Always the first thing out of an angel's mouth, almost. Glory to God first. And on earth, peace. And we'll get back to that because that's the verse that glows. That's the one that we're going to jump into in a minute. They say this, and we don't know how long they stayed, how many times they said it, or whatever else they may have said to these men. But verse 15, it came about that when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds began saying to one another, well, then let's go straight to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came in haste. They just left those sheep out there on the hillside. They took off. And they found their way to Mary and to Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. They came up. They saw the child. There he is. And Mary and everybody there would have been saying, well, what are you guys doing here? Who told you? And the guys would have said, you're not going to believe this. You are not going to believe it. We were out on the hillside. And relate the whole story. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about the child. And all who heard it wondered at these things which were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured them all up in her heart, pondering them. Interesting, she just kind of listened and smiled. There are times when that's all you can do. Treasure it up in your heart. God's doing something, and there's times when you really don't have anything to say except, and think. And that's okay. You don't have to be eloquent. You don't have to be profound. When God's working, He's the one who's profound. And sometimes you just need to say, Mary just treasured them up in her heart, pondered them, and the shepherds went back glorifying, praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told to them. What a marvelous thing. And these guys were around for years. They grew to be old men. Maybe when they were old, their grandchildren hung around and said, tell us about the night, Grandpa. Tell us about that night again. We never get tired of hearing it. Tell us about the angels. Tell us about heaven. Tell us about why you're not afraid to die. Think of the impact on these shepherds. And I'll bet you they never got tired of telling people about this child all through their lives. And when he was crucified and came back from the dead. It's only speculation, but I wonder if they weren't the first ones to come. They're not even named. Common people, basic folks. For you, this day, the Savior has been born. Now, let's go back, and I want to point out verse 14, because this is what the angels say. We're so used to this. We turn it into songs. We write it on Christmas cards. It is powerfully significant. They say two things. First of all, praise God. Glory to God for what's happening here. And secondly, on earth, in the highest, praise God. On earth, one word. On earth, one huge word. One word that humanity has no right, really, and no ability to speak and produce. Something that is part of heaven and is part of heaven alone. One word for earth, peace. Peace begins with this child. He embodies real peace, internal, external, godly, powerful. Peace. When they had something to say, they didn't say atonement. They didn't say resurrection. They didn't say sacrifice for sins. They didn't say incarnation. These are all part and parcel of the person and work of Christ, and they are all involved in this. What they used, though, was peace. They said peace. They said, this child's being born, peace to you. There's never been peace on earth since the fall, ever, ever, ever. Peace, real peace on earth. Now with this child, something brand new begins. God begins something, and it's called peace. Well, this is the highlight, the climax of the Messiah. You know, it shocked me when I got into it because there's so many, you just run out of words to express the ministry and the person of the Messiah, of Jesus. You really do. You can study till the cows come home. You can study till you die and never really plumb the depths of who Jesus is. But it shocked me again as I began to study this that the real climax of the ministry of the Messiah really is peace. Let's turn back to Isaiah 9:6, where his title in prophecy, some 8 centuries previous, 750 years, the 8th century B.C., Isaiah speaks of this child. The Messiah's ministry of peace is spoken clear back in this prophecy, Isaiah 9:6. In the dark days of the 8th century B.C., spiritually dark, and at these times when Isaiah speaks these words, politically dark, violent times, warfare all around, God says, I have a promise for you. It was fulfilled in Bethlehem, or began to be fulfilled in Bethlehem. The angel said, peace to the earth. And it fits perfectly with his title, which is the climax of all the titles in Isaiah 9:6. Verse 6 of Isaiah 9, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. We looked at that. The wonderful person whose counsel and word changes lives. Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. It doesn't get better than that, or at least we think it doesn't. God in the flesh. Eternal Father, having a life, this child had a life with no beginning and has no ending. It's indestructible. A life that's indestructible. That's just impossible for us to grasp. And yet that's who this is. Eternal and Father, exercising all the prerogative of the Father. So we see these titles. But you want to know something? This is a progression, and it builds to a crescendo, a climax of the titles. And the climax of the four titles is Prince of Peace. The whole passage from verse 1 builds to Prince of Peace and then levels off at that high point and says his peace will never end for all of eternity, on through verse 7. So the climax is Prince of Peace. Now, doesn't that strike you as a little strange? I mean, he's been called Mighty God. You would think Mighty God would be the climax. Or Eternal Father. I mean, that's a climax. That's a powerful term. Why Prince of Peace? Because to bring peace to this world is the greatest miracle and the greatest ministry that the Messiah had. He came specifically to bring something that only God has. Something in our world we find absolutely elusive, and yet we long for it. Peace. What is it? What does it mean when the Bible calls this child Prince of Peace? It means, well, the Hebrew phrase, the Hebrew word is Sar Shalom. It's hyphenated. Sar means prince or ruler or commander, the one who has the authority over something. And the authority that he has is over shalom. Sar shalom. Now, we hear the word shalom, and by the way, it's translated into the New Testament, irene, which means peace as well, but it carries the same connotation as shalom. We hear these words, peace. And in Israel, they still greet each other with shalom. And it means, hi, how are you? Hope you're doing well, you know. Peace to you. In the New Testament, you see grace and peace to you as a greeting. Is it just a greeting, though? Oh, no. It's infinitely more than that. When it says that Jesus is the Sar Shalom, when it says that he is the Prince of Peace, it's talking about something that we find very difficult to grasp. Because shalom is infinitely more than what we think it is. So we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at two aspects. And if you're a note taker, note these two things. We'll spend our time developing these. And as we see what they are, what shalom really is, we'll see how the prince of shalom, the commander of shalom, the possessor, the one with the power of shalom, is the greatest person in the universe. Shalom. Well, first and foremost, I suppose, or first and basically, shalom is the absence of something that we have grown accustomed to. It is the absence of all enmity. Enmity means animosity, anger, strife, fighting. Not just war, but all that produces war. Not just a blowout, but all that produces a blowout. All violence. Shalom means the absence of all of that. First and foremost, it means the absence of all enmity. And we have a very difficult time with that because we've never known a time when there was not enmity on the earth. You may have had a fight within the last 24 hours with somebody. You may have had a fight on the way to church. We won't have a raising of hands with regard to that. But it is surprising how often you get into a tussle in the car on the way to or from church. We are so used to strife. We have rules about it. We have laws about it. We have protection. Why do you think bulletproof vests are a real popular Christmas item? They are. They pass them out to kids in some of the big cities. I just recently read an article. Bulletproof vests available to children and styled to look like jackets for kids. Bulletproof vests. Why? Because we don't understand what life would be like without strife and without war. You know, in God's presence, there isn't any of that. There never has been and there never will be. It is separate from Him. And when He comes, He brings first the absence of something, the absence of all animosity. And this takes two forms. So under that topic, leave room for a couple of things. First, the wiping away of all animosity between you and God. Now, somebody might be thinking to themselves, I have no animosity towards God. I don't even think about Him. Precisely. You see, He says that because we don't think about Him, and because we don't take anything into consideration concerning Him, we are culpable. We violate Him all the time. He calls it sin. You know something? He really does have something against us. And we really do have something against Him. Once you get right down to it, you might be a person who says, well, you know, I'm really kind of a nice guy. In fact, I'm kind of the nicest guy I know. How could God be mad at me? Well, if you take the time to look into God's Word and find out what He says about, for instance, thought life or words spoken under the breath when no one else is around. Oh, well, of course, you know. And things done in the dark, which isn't, of course, dark to God. So it's broad daylight as far as God's concerned, but we're in the dark. Things done in the past when we knew they were wrong. And you find out that what the Bible says is that for every thought, word, and deed, God holds us accountable, and that at every point along the line where we violate His person, He takes it personally, considers it a debt that we owe Him, and a crime against Him, and a personal act of animosity. Suddenly you find out God has a very, very great case against us. You know what that produces? Anger in us. And that proves the rebellion. You tell a person that they're doing something wrong by God's Word. I dare you. And suddenly a person who has no big case against God suddenly is angry. And they say stuff like, well, nobody's perfect. Which, of course, is just not true. There is one person. Only one. But He's the one who counts. And He is perfect. And He does demand perfection. And they'll say, well, of course I'm a sinner. But it's very hard to get people to realize that's deadly. They're dying from that. That God will actually judge it all. Oh yes, God has a case against us. And you want to know something else? We have a case against Him. Let's be honest, we just flat don't like His lordship over our lives. And we don't like the word no. We don't. We never have. Either as individuals or as a nation. Humanity wants to be its own Lord, and God says, you can't. And humanity shakes its fist at God and says, I want to be. I got to be. And that's the case we have against Him. We rebel against His lordship. Now, it's not His fault, and He is not in sin. We are. But you see, there is animosity between us and God. You say, oh, I don't mind when God says no. Oh, yes, you do. Yes, you do. I mean, we sit in church, you know, with our little pious faces, and even Christians, you know, we pretend that we have hearts of gold. You know, butter wouldn't melt in our mouth. But we started disobeying God, folks. Be honest. We started disobeying God about the first time we realized there was the ability to disobey, which was way back somewhere shortly after the physician spanked us after we were born. Do you remember the first time you had to say no to a child? I do. One of my little girls was tiny, and it's, you know, on these little sleepers, it's just so hard to be angry at a child in a sleeper. And And she came in crawling. She's crawling along. And this is the first experience she had of the word no. And every parent knows this. And you may even remember the first time you ever heard the word. It's a terrible word. She crawled in and she thought the world revolved around her. And as far as I was concerned, almost did. And she she crawled up and did something that was wrong. She grabbed the face of one of my stereo speakers, which in those days, as a foolish young parent, we had left these things on the floor. Now we have stereo speakers that are 8 feet off the ground, and anybody with little kids realizes that anything within reach gets destroyed, and so you can tell how old the kids are by how high all of the valuables are in a home. You ever notice that? People without children have lots of valuable things within 6-8 inches of the floor. Do you notice that? And people with kids, everything there is like Melmac or brick or plastic. That's because they destroy it. Well, we didn't know this. We're just parents, you know, brand new parents. And she crawls in, and this little sweet look on her face, and there's a little sleeper, and, you know, she reaches up and grabs the face off the stereo speaker and pulls it out, just, you know, and it falls on her, and she smiles at me, you know, like she created something. And I looked at her, and I thought, okay, this is it. You know, I mean, I've known it. One of these days, I'm going to have to be the heavy. I'm going to say no. So I looked at her, and I took it away from her, and I put it back, and I said, no. I looked right at her. No. She looked at me, you know, with the look. Like, no. What meaneth this? And so I waited, because invariably, it's going to happen. So she, now this is human. This is humanity. She looked at me. And she reached out, not looking at the speaker, looking at me. She reached across to the speaker, and I'm watching, and she grabbed hold of it and pulled it out and smiled. And I thought, oh, the first of many, many times when you just don't want to do what you gotta do. So I tweaked her little hand, the top of her hand, and I took my finger and I went like that on the top of it. And I knew it stung a little bit. I just went tweak, and I said, no, this is what no means. It means you're not supposed to do it, and if you do it, it's going to hurt. Oh, the face. I mean, you know, it's like, I felt like Lucifer. I felt horrible. His little face. She just scrunched around and sat up, you know, like cross-legged like they do, and she just wailed, you know, like, how do you do this? She looks at her head and it hurting, you know. But you know what? She tore the face off that thing every chance she got, and whenever I wasn't looking, until I picked it up out of her reach. Now, when did we start disobeying? About the time we realized our will wasn't the same as God's will. Folks, listen. God does have a case against us, and we have a case against Him. And unless we admit that, unless we admit that there's animosity between us, we're not going to understand how great it is that that animosity can actually be wiped away. The Prince of Peace, the Tsar Shalom, comes primarily to bring a wiping away of all animosity between us and God. All animosity, all enmity. That is amazing. Wiping away all of our sins, completely forgiving, so that we are free to love Him and free to obey Him. That's what the Bible calls liberty, freedom to obey. Not freedom to disobey, that's not liberty. Freedom to obey. And He is free to love us and to pour out on us something we do not deserve, eternal life. That's the Tsar Shalom, and only the Prince of Peace brings it. Shalom means the wiping away of all enmity between us and God. It also means, under the same heading, the wiping away of all enmity between us and us. Did you know that? Did you know that shalom between people is primarily a relational word? It means no more anger. No more enmity. Animosity. No more. It means forgiveness has replaced the debt. Between people. Do you know that in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, where it says that, remember where it says that his kingdom will go on forever? If you're there, you should be in Isaiah 9, 6. Look at verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Olam. Remember that word we looked at? Olam. Meaning the vanishing point in the future. Forever there will be this peace. And it is a political peace. It is a peace between people. That too is part of the Messiah's ministry. Now that will happen at the second coming. It did not happen at the first coming. And you can just look at history to know that. But at the second coming, he'll usher it in. But first, let's talk about where it does happen. It does happen. The shalom that the Tsar Shalom brings, the peace that the Prince of Peace, the peace that the Prince of Peace brings, it's a great day when preachers do this, is a peace that is alive and well in one place. Where is it? Where is the one place on earth where you can find the shalom between people that is given only by the Tsar Shalom? It is among his people, the church, the body of Christ, the people to whom he said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you have love one for another." The person to whom the group to whom his apostles said, "You don't have an option but to love. You do not have the option to remain in personal enmity with other Christians indefinitely. I dare you to find in the scriptures anything that allows a believer in Christ to go on indefinitely in personal animosity against any other person." It's not there. The option not to forgive is simply not an option. Now, at times it is very difficult, and at times it takes a long time for the Christian to be softened after they've been hurt so deeply. That's a subject of another Bible study. But to go on in personal animosity with another person is markedly anti-Christian. It is the sign of the unconverted world. It is the birthmark of Cain. And Christians are called upon, they are commanded by the Lord Jesus, and they are exhorted by the Lord's apostles consistently to live in harmony and in peace. The shalom that he brings is a shalom between people in the body of Christ. And you do see it in the body of Christ. It is an amazing thing. It is a transcendent thing. Now, some of you are already thinking, wait, hold the phone. I've seen a lot of Christians, and I've been a Christian a long time. And you want to know something? I see a lot of schism. I see a lot of problem. I see a lot of argument. I see a lot of people have a hard time forgiving. I see churches that hate each other. I see the Reformation and the split in Christianity back in the 1500s. You telling me that that's unity? And that's the fulfillment of shalom? No, I'm not telling you that that's unity. I didn't say that every Christian always does what Jesus tells them. I didn't say that every Christian always has victory every moment over their fleshly instincts. I said that you will find, if you look, the real shalom only in the body of Christ. And you will. Let me explain. I did not say there would be no schism, because where there's carnality, there is schism. And not all Christians obey. But you stop and think for a moment. It is really in the minority that these disagreements occur. It is not the majority. The reason we sometimes think it's the majority is because when there is a schism, it usually hits the news, at least in our own minds. If we're having a problem with another person, it tends to dominate our thinking. It's like having a stubbed toe. It's just one toe, but the whole body feels it. And so we tend to focus on the things that go wrong. But I want you to think for a moment, throughout history, of the remarkable transcendent unity that has been there, the millions of offenses between people that have been swallowed and forgiven, the millions of forgivenesses that have happened that don't hit the news. By nature, they don't hit the news. That the remarkable unity, there is remarkable unity in the body of Christ. You don't believe me? Go to another country and on a Christmas Sunday, find a group of real believers. Go in and say, "I'm a believer from another country. Can I worship with you?" And you will find a unity there that cannot be counterfeited and cannot be produced by anything else on earth. You will find a powerful unity brought about only by becoming one with Christ. In the body of Christ, there is a shalom. It's true that in our intramural debates and squabbles and family problems, we don't show the face of shalom the way we should. That's true, and we need to admit it and pray for God's mercy and His strength to help us. But don't take the intramural squabbles to mean that there is no real unity in the body of Christ. You let persecution come up, you'll find unity in the body of Christ. It'll cross denominational boundaries, racial boundaries, political boundaries. It'll cross cultural boundaries, geographical boundaries. And only Christ brings this, because He really is the Shalom. He is the Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. And He really does bring peace between people. It's just that when there's an absence of peace, it really shows up. And so we concentrate on those things. And also don't forget that there are a lot of people out there who call themselves Christians who aren't. A great many people claim the name of Christ and are not regenerate. They have not repented of sin and believed truly in Jesus Christ. They're Christians in a political sense. They've joined a club or whatever the case may be. Around the world, the term Christian is used almost, what's used differently in almost every language. In the Middle East, a Christian is almost a political party. In Ireland, it is almost entirely political and violent. The Protestants and Catholics, it's not a theological thing. It's power. And a great many people who call themselves Christians and who live that way just simply aren't believers. But among the real believers throughout the world, there is a transcendent unity, and the Sar Shalom has brought shalom, the absence of enmity between people. Have you ever come to church and found a person in the foyer after church that just made you fall over? And you thought, oh, that person is a Christian? Or you found out recently someone that you thought was like, you know, like Genghis Khan. They recently got saved, and suddenly you're looking at them in entirely new light. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, and you see them, and now suddenly you have to see them as a brother. And this throws a whole new light on your relationship. You know why? You know why you have a feeling inside? The Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. He simply says, peace here. And we resist it sometimes, but He still says it. And He still does produce it. No, it's real. He wipes out enmity between us and God, and He wipes out enmity between us and us, even though it is an imperfect thing at this point, but it's still growing. He will also wipe out enmity between all humans at the second coming. He'll wipe out all warfare. That's why it says of the Messianic kingdom, they will beat their swords into plowshares. See? They will live peacefully with one another. The world has never known peace since the fall. There has always been war, always. And if there wasn't a war we were involved in, at least there was crime on the streets. But when the Sar Shalom takes over, as He will, there will be none of that, the absence of that. Imagine that. So that's part of what shalom means. It means the absence of all enmity. Imagine a life without enmity. And if you're a Christian, my friend, this may sound outrageous, but you can have that life now. You can have that life now. If you don't have that life now, I'll go out on a limb. If you don't have shalom now, it is probably simply because of unbelief. Now, there's more in that than there sounds. Unbelief is a very deep thing, deep inside of us. And bitterness and anger, we hang on to them. They don't just pull out easy. But they still have the same root cause. Shalom is available if you are a believer in Christ. And the essence of shalom, or the very basic thing of shalom, is the absence of all enmity and antagonism. The Sar Shalom brings it. But there's more than that. Shalom has a positive aspect. It's infinitely more than just the absence of enmity. Shalom is also the presence of something. I don't know about you, but if you've ever been to Lake Tahoe, California, you've seen one of the most beautiful lakes in the world. And anyone who's been there will tell you, it is one of the most beautiful spots on earth. Now, you could look at Lake Tahoe and you could describe Lake Tahoe as the absence of desert. But you wouldn't really be doing justice to Lake Tahoe by describing it that way. It is at least the absence of desert. But it is the presence of a small ocean of pure, clear, pristine, fresh water that reflects the blue of the sky in a way that mesmerizes you when you're looking at it. It's one of the most beautiful places. You could dump it out on the state of California, it would fill California with water 18 inches deep. Now you can say, as you look at that lake, that's the absence of desert. But it really wouldn't speak all of it, would it? You could go to Mount Everest and you could say, this is the absence of flatness. But it really wouldn't speak the truth about Mount Everest. It's the presence of a mountain. Tahoe is not the absence of desert only, it's the presence of a lake. Well, that's the way Shalom is. It is, at the very least, the absence of all animosity. But to say that it's the absence of animosity and enmity is the very basic. It is also the presence of something that we can only imagine. The absence of something we've become very accustomed to, animosity, and the presence of something we can only imagine in our wildest dreams. The presence of perfect unity. Perfect unity. The word shalom can't be translated into English by only one word. Peace only speaks part of it in our minds. It means a wholeness, a healthiness, a relational unity that goes beyond description, a warmth. It's kind of what you're looking for in a family and what we only partially can achieve in family relationships. But we huddle around our families hoping for what? We can't put our finger on it. A sense of belonging, a sense of wholeness, a sense of completeness and health and love. Well, the word we're looking for is shalom. This word is as deep as the ocean and as high as the mountains. It is positive. It is the presence of something. The presence of something that when it is absent, we feel empty. And when it is there, we feel full. The Sar Shalom, the commander of Shalom, brings this. And it is where he lives. He lives in it. And when he says, I'll bring you this Shalom forever, he's offering you something you long for and that you cannot get. He's offering you a completeness and a wholeness that is beyond description. That's why when the angel said, peace, shalom, to the earth. They were making a profound statement of the Messiah. The beginning of real peace. Not just the wiping away of enmity, but the bringing in of righteousness and joy and unity and love and forgiveness. A positive thing. The presence of something that was not there before on earth. People desperately need shalom. They want it. But unfortunately, they won't come to the prince. They won't come to the ruler and the commander of Shalom for it. It affects us in the same two ways that I mentioned in the first part. If wiping away the enmity involves wiping away our enmity against God and against one another, then the presence of this unity means the presence of the unity with God, first and foremost, and then out of that flows the presence of a unity with one another. For all of eternity, we have peace, shalom, with God, Paul said in Romans 5:1. We have been not just forgiven, but we've been given something positive, His righteousness and His life. There's no better place to turn for this than Romans 8, but you know, as I was preparing this, go ahead and turn to Romans 8. As I was preparing this, it suddenly struck me, I think in every message in these four messages on the person of Christ, I have turned us to Romans 8. It's one of the most dog-eared sections of my Bible. It's the page is yellow, you know, and it's got all kinds of notes and erasures and more notes. Romans 8. And it's okay that should be, because Romans 8 is the crescendo of Romans, and Romans is the crescendo of the revelation of God in the Bible. Romans is the high point of the Bible, and Romans 8 is the tip, the top of the high point of that book. So look at the last few verses and see what you have in Christ. Begin in verse 31. You are not just forgiven and then left neutral. The Prince of Peace gives to you a relationship like this. Verse 31, Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who didn't spare His own Son but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Won't He give us everything if He gave us this? Absolutely. That's the whole point. They're rhetorical questions. Look, my friend, if God is on your side, and so much so that His Son died for you, and He's chosen, He's touched you, and you've come,
then my friend, if you don't relax in that, it is by sheer unbelief that you don't relax. If you don't enjoy that relationship, it is by sheer unbelief that you don't enjoy it. This is indescribably beautiful, the shalom of God that has been given to you in your relationship with Him. Who condemns? Who brings a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who condemns? Jesus Christ is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God and who also intercedes for us. Who is going to separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Peril? Sword? Frozen water pipes? But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loves you. You thought God didn't love you because your pipes froze. Not true. For I am convinced, he says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor, he's running out of breath, nor any other created thing, no demons, no nothing, is going to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, the Prince of Peace. My friend, that's peace with God. When you have that relationship with Him, you have a confidence and a boldness. If you're a Christian this morning and you've been spending your life in worry, get a little theology. Get a little theology. Take a good stiff drink of Romans 8 and dare to believe it. You have peace with God and it can't be taken away. He loves you and He's on your side. The Sar Shalom brings the shalom to you and you are secure in it. That's wonderful. That is wonderful. And He will eventually bring shalom to the earth, a positive rule. Not just the absence of conflict on earth, but the presence of the rule of God. This is at the second coming, in the millennium. He will rule earth. And when He recreates earth after that, He will rule the universe. And there will be simply no sin. None. No death, no crying, no tears. Finally, it'll be done. That's His plan. He's going to set it all straight. We find it very difficult to even imagine a world like that. How thin will the newspapers be in the millennium? There will be no movies. None. There will be no TV. And all God's people said, amen. Okay? There won't even be a lot of Christian TV. And a lot of God's people said, amen. You know, God is going to straighten it out. And the down payment, the promise is the child whose birthday we're celebrating. That's it, see? That's why the angel said, hey, peace. Peace begins here in Bethlehem. And it's going to spread into the hearts of millions of people. And then, when He comes back, it is going to spread throughout the globe. And then, it is going to spread throughout the universe. And then, sin will be done. And it all started in Bethlehem. You can look for peace till the cows come home. And if you don't come to the Prince of Peace, you'll never find it. True story. An older couple who had the means and the wherewithal to live wherever they wanted in the world realized the world's a dangerous place. And they did some research. And they found on Earth there are a couple of safe places to live in the event of nuclear war. And so they researched and they found one. And they moved there. And they sent to their pastor a card for Christmas, which said, we have found a peaceful place where we believe we will be safe from the terrors of the things to come. Merry Christmas. We've settled in nicely here on the Falkland Islands. Just before the Great Falkland Island War, when Great Britain poured out their army all over it, and had one of the major military conflicts of the last 15 years. You know, you can go all over the globe. You can build a bunker and fill it with food, and you can have generators and a year's supply of kerosene, and you can have everything that you think is going to keep you safe in this world, and finally say, well, I have peace. It's just not going to do it. Peace comes from the Prince of Peace, the Sar Shalom. You need peace with God, and only He offers it. 2 Corinthians 5, don't turn there, but the last two verses say this. Consider us to be ambassadors for Christ. We beseech you on behalf of Christ. Be reconciled to God. That's the message of the Messiah. Come. Come to the Lord. Give your life to Christ and receive the shalom. Be reconciled to God. If you're a Christian and you have come to Christ, be reconciled to one another. Be reconciled to one another. Don't let animosity settle into your life, because the Prince of Peace is your prince, your ruler. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15, just write it down and read it at your leisure. Don't let your life be wasted in anger when your Lord has peace and will offer it to you. Live in unity. And let the internal peace come to you because you've given your life to Christ. Live in that internal peace. Don't be pressed into the mold of this world. See, this is all part of belonging to the Tsar Shalom, the great Prince of Peace.